Our scripture this morning is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. You can either follow along or just listen. The version that I'm using today is my favorite beat-up Bible. You can see, got me through seminary. It's today's New International Version, slightly different from the NIV. Let's read together. An argument developed between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." The end of the reading of God's Word. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your Word. We pray that this morning we would do honor to your name by the way that we read and discuss and respond to your Word. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
New Year's Day has always been very special for me. It's always filled with promise and potential and pondering. I'm grateful for this opportunity to probe God's Word with you this morning and to just be with you, as I've said. You are a very special congregation, and what I've noticed in my time next door is that First Baptist here in Malden tends to be leading the way in becoming all things to all people, as we just discussed, just like the Apostle Paul. You invite new people in, you change as the neighborhood changes, but you hold on to the truth of the good news for all people in all times. That's a hard tension to walk in. So it does me good to be around you, and I hope that now I'll be able to share something that will in turn be helpful to you. I was thinking of the story about the substitute preacher who greeted the congregation by saying, "You know, a substitute people is like a piece of cardboard in a broken window. She or he may fill the space, but they're not the real glass." Well, then after the service, a person came up to him trying to be encouraging and kind and said, "Oh, you weren't a replacement at all. You were a real pain." I hope to not be a pain to you. As you heard, our scripture this morning ends with John's declaration about Jesus, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What a strange scripture for a New Year's Day, right? When we're all looking forward to good and growth, why would we choose this? Don't we and the Spanish church and the Korean church and all the churches in Malden want our impact for the gospel to be even greater this year? And aren't we hoping to grow individually as disciples? It's true that some things are better in abundance. You know, it's hard to imagine too much of some things, such as love or peace, or chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream. But we can discover that some things maybe aren't so good in large quantities, like the young single man who had a career and friends and he went to church, but he found he was still a little bit lonely. He noticed that many people in his neighborhood had a pet. Several people had dogs, and in one window he would often see a woman and a couple of cats. Another neighbor said that he really enjoyed having a fish. So all these people seemed pretty happy. This young man decided, well, maybe he should get a pet too. So he went to the pet store, and he came out with a talking centipede. And he made it a cozy little home in a shoebox, and he stocked it with centipede food and put in little centipede furniture and some centipede toys. And then he said to the centipede, "Why don't you just get some rest and settle in, and then maybe after dinner I'll call you, and we can go for a walk around the neighborhood." So after dinner, he walked over to the little house, and he, excuse me, he called out, "Would you like to go for a walk in a few minutes?" No answer. So he waited for a little while, went back over to the little house, called again, "How about a walk now?" No answer. Well, finally, he waited some more, went back to the little house, lifted the lid, looked in and said, "Don't you want to go for a walk?" The centipede replied, "I heard you the first time. I'm putting on my shoes." God also gives us the increase of some things, and he calls it good. God-given peace, love in community, joy in God's presence. These are things that make our hearts sing, and you really can't have too much. And I immediately think of the old Thanksgiving hymn that maybe some of you know. You have a wonderful choir here, and I bet you all know it. "Sing to the Lord of Harvest," which deals with God-given material abundance. The second verse ends this way: "He filleth with his fullness all things with large increase. He crowns the year with goodness, with plenty, and with peace." God loves to bless us with increase when it fits God's plan and when it encourages our love and obedience. But some of us might also be thinking of verses in which God commands us to increase certain things in our lives. Are we getting into one of those contradictions in Scripture? How about 2 Peter 1:8? I bet some of you were thinking of this. God says, "Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It not only sounds contradictory, right? Doesn't this just sound like working hard to be good? Anyone can try that. Why do we need Jesus to try to be good if we just rip this out of context and look at it? How does making every effort to increase good and godly qualities fit together with decreasing? This episode in John is a perfect example of being confused by a passage and not being able to figure it out without looking at what comes before and what comes after. The context of a verse or a story is essential for our understanding. So let's go back. Does the beginning of this passage strike you as just a little bit confusing? Some of John's arguments get into, excuse me, John's disciples get into an argument with one or more Jews, depending on which version you're looking at. They argue about ceremonial hand washing. That's all we're told. We don't know what they argued or who was on which side. In the next sentence, they hurry to John, and we might expect them to say, "Rabbi, what's your answer for these Jews about hand washing?" Instead, they complain, "Jesus is baptizing." What? What does that have to do with hand washing? It's enough to make your head hurt. And John doesn't explain. He expected his first century Near Eastern readers and hearers to understand because they knew the context. But we're 21st century Westerners, so we don't. So let's go to the context. John's disciples had been with their teacher back at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 1, some of the other Gospels too, when he stood up to the powerful religious insiders who came from Jerusalem to grill him. The leaders considered teachers who baptized back then as being outside the mainstream of Judaism. They were suspicious of them, and they often tried to shut them down. So when they demanded to know what authority John had to baptize, and they pressed him about his identity and his mission, his disciples had heard him point to the coming Messiah as his only reason for preaching. The one who would outrank and outshine and outworthy him and everyone in every way was his very reason for being. John's disciples were also with him when Jesus himself then comes for baptism on the other side of the Jordan. And they hear John say, "This is the one who surpasses me. This is God's chosen one. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Well, now, in between his baptism and this argument that's occurring with the Jews over hand washing, Jesus gathers some disciples, takes them with him to a wedding at Cana in Galilee, where he changes water into wine, and he saves the groom from social embarrassment by doing this, which was both miraculous and scandalous. Why? He used the stone water jars dedicated for ceremonial washing, for an ordinary purpose, to hold wine for a party. Well, that news spread like wildfire. What is he doing? Those things are holy. It would be like maybe someone taking our cross off the front of the table here and using it to mix batter for the fellowship in a big bowl or something. It's hard to think of. We don't have holy things like they did, but it would have been similar. Then Jesus leaves for Jerusalem, which is the power center of Judaism, and it's also the center of religious and political intrigue in the heart of this little Roman-ruled nation. And there he causes a brawl in the temple courts, insults the religious leaders, and then wisely gets out of town with his disciples. They go into the countryside, still in the province of Judea, which surrounds Jerusalem. Meanwhile, we find him there. We go back in the previous context, verse 22, and you don't have to look there. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them. And that verb means they were just hanging out, rubbing shoulders, spending some relaxing time together. And they baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim. That is probably in Samaria to the north. So we've got Jerusalem and Judea down here in the south. We've got Samaria in the middle. And up here in the north, we've got Galilee. We don't know exactly where John was. Ainon in Salim, we haven't been able to determine, but it was probably in the middle in Samaria, which comes into play later, as we'll see. And people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And then we get to the argument. Okay, what we discover with some study of history is that pious Jews did not like to go through Samaria, right? That was an evil, dirty place of false religion and people who were not genetically pure Jews. They were mixed people. So usually they would take the long way around Samaria if they had to go from Judea to Galilee. But sometimes they did pass through if they had a reason to take the direct route. We also know that we don't have the whole record of everything that Jesus said and did, right? John ends this book that we're reading in by saying, if every one of the things Jesus said and did were written down, all the world could not contain all these books. So it's quite possible that another of the things that Jesus got into arguments with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem about was ceremonial hand washing. He was always doing it. It's consistent with his other teaching. He might have pointed out that this kind of hand washing that they practiced with a lot of water, that first they had to pour it this way, and then they poured it this way, and then they shook it this way, and then they let it drip like this, and it was really detailed. This is not in the Bible. This was a tradition that gradually grew, invented by humans. And Jesus quite possibly could have pointed that out to these people back in Jerusalem. That's a tradition of humans. That is not anything God ever commanded. And so the events of that wedding in Cana were now well known, and they might have gotten into an argument with Jesus and his disciples about the proper use of consecrated stone water jars, too. That also is not in Scripture, but had developed a long, detailed history of exactly how you're supposed to do it. You know, all this was certainly not going to help Jesus' chances of being accepted as the Messiah when the time came, right? So now we have John and his group in Samaria, and Jesus in the south in Judea. How do John's disciples even know what Jesus is doing back in Judea? John doesn't tell us here, John the writer, but it seems likely that one of two things has probably happened. Either these arguing Jews had come across John and his disciples on their way, taking the direct route through Samaria to Galilee, and they just have to let John and his disciples know about this argument, because Jews love to argue, right? We're told that. Or they had made it a point to go find John and his disciples and tell them, do you know what Jesus, that guy, has been saying and doing? Even today, we know nobody can argue like a Jewish lawyer, right? My Jewish friends tell me this, and my Jewish friends tell me Jewish jokes, and they often have to do with arguing. For example, because Jews love to argue, they say, how many Jews does it take to change a light bulb? Takes 100. One to change it and 99 to argue over the right way to do it. Well, I can tell you that because my Jewish friends told that to me. But what difference does this make to John and his disciples, what Jesus is doing and teaching? What had happened before, right? Before Jesus came and when he came, both times, John had vouched for him. He had vetted him. He had proclaimed him to be the Messiah. He had put himself publicly on Jesus' team. Well, John's disciples don't seem to understand what this is going to mean. They seem to be thinking, our teacher, John, has a special calling. Something big is coming, and he perceived it, and he's proclaiming it. He's an amazing guy. And we're with him. He will soon have a place of honor in the Messiah's kingdom. There's got to be some way that this Messiah that he proclaimed before anybody else will honor him, will elevate him, and we're going to be honored along with him because we're his followers. What are they looking for? They're looking for increase, the kind of increase that John says, that's not for me, and that God never commands us to do. They think they can see what's developing, greater accomplishment, greater responsibility, greater recognition, greater respectability. Then Jesus messes it all up. John's disciples are distressed because Jesus is being finally recognized as the leader that their rabbi said he was, the one who is above their leader. So they've got this very mixed up. They've missed the point. And you notice that in their outrage, they don't even use Jesus' name. They say, that guy who you let into your company over on the other side of the Jordan, well, you know what he's doing? And they say, well, there's not even a good English word. They use demeaning pronouns. In the Greek, when you say this guy or that guy or those people, it's always demeaning. It's never neutral. It's like, troublemaker, no good, clown. And they even say it twice. We can read between the lines. Rabbi, guess what your precious protege is doing? He's opened a competing religious school. He's stabbing you in the back. He's siphoning off your followers. I mean, you said that there was going to be this happen and it was going to be set up this way, but he's not even letting us know what he's doing. He should at least have the common courtesy to send some of his disciples to let us know where he was and what he was going to be doing. You prophesied that he would be our leader, but instead he's antagonizing the very religious leaders whose support he's going to need. He's jeopardizing your position and ours. And now they've started baptizing and drawing crowds. The Pharisees are not going to like this. The priests are not going to be happy. Meanwhile, we're stuck out here wasting time in this Samaritan backwater. This just isn't right. So how do we avoid being drawn into the same mistake of seeking our own personal advancement or our own elevation in the eyes of others or our own self-sufficiency? Even something that may look good, how do we avoid trying to do things in our own power? Let's look at verse 30 again. Let me just read verse 30 again to you. It says, "He must become greater, I must become less." The Greek words in here for become greater and become less are the same ones that a scientist would have used or an astronomer when talking about the phases of the moon. When the moon is waxing or becoming greater, he would have used this word. And when the moon then is becoming smaller or shrinking, he would have used the same Greek word that's used here. So he's saying, these are natural processes. It just happens. It's natural and it is right. It is the way it's supposed to be. We don't feel like it's natural, do we? It doesn't feel good to shrink or lose importance or to lose popularity or to lose money or security or power, does it? Nope. Not if we're not connected to God. But every one of us who has come to know Jesus as our Savior lives in him, and his Spirit lives in us. And what we do and what we think and how we see life is guided by the Holy Spirit, not by what seems natural or normal. It's not starting every day with affirmations about our own peace, power, and capabilities. It's getting up every day and affirming, I believe God is who God says God is. And I believe that God will do today what God has promised to do today. I also believe what God says about me, that I am in Jesus and that the Holy Spirit is in me. So this is naturally supernatural, right? But that's the normal Christian life. That's the natural Christian life. It's naturally supernatural. Unless we don't really believe what God said, do we really believe the Holy Spirit is in us and that we are in him? I have a friend who is a music teacher in the Lawrence Public Schools, and she teaches grades 1 through 5. Her name's Rebecca. And she was just telling me, you know, when I start thinking I can teach even one day under my own power, I'm in trouble. She said, I have to start every day by saying, Jesus be with me. Holy Spirit, empower me. God, open my eyes and give me what I need for this day. She says, if I don't do that, I know at the end of the day, I'm going to be on the floor. I cannot do it without God's love and power. And she says she sometimes forgets and acts out of her old nature. Well, we all do, right? And then we need to do what? Immediately confess, ask God's forgiveness, receive it, and affirm that the Holy Spirit is in us and we are with God, and move on. So there's no place on New Year's Day for mere human resolutions. In that system, those who have a more methodical personality, or who are just smarter, or who have an advantageous background, or maybe they have more support from their family or their partner or a mentor, maybe there's just more bullheaded, those people are going to be regarded as succeeding, right? They will have some success in good things, while the rest of us are just going to be out of luck. We don't get any do-overs, but we can hit the reset button. In fact, the Holy Spirit is God as reset button, right? Think about it. If we confess our sins, how does it go? 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Spirit in us constantly cries out, Abba, Father, and just keeps turning our, you know, like a teacher or a parent does when a child is really distracted and acting out and causing trouble. You'll sometimes see the parent or the teacher go and take that child's face and go, look at me. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. Look at me, and then we can perceive what God is saying to us. Rebecca told me that she's a musician, and she sings in her church's choir. And she said that one day in the service, not long ago, the choir was standing up and singing, and all of a sudden one of the older men in the choir just keeled over. Clonk, he hit the floor. Well, a doctor in the congregation came, and there was a paramedic that was there. So the service stopped. These two people came up to this man, and the doctor and the paramedic start working on him, but his color is just draining by the second. He is turning more and more pale, and there is no pulse, and there is no respiration. And Rebecca is standing there in the choir going, what do we do? This is not good. And she began to feel this urge inside her, something telling her, go to that man and lay your hand on him and pray. And she was thinking, but God, I'm not on the prayer team. Where's the prayer team? Why aren't they giving up? Well, the prayer team was astonished too. They weren't doing anything. So she tried to stay there and stay out of the way, because this is a very formal, non-charismatic church that she's in. But this urging just kept coming, and she kept getting the thought, you need to go to this man and put your hand on him and pray. So she stepped out of the choir, and she went to the man, and she laid her hand on him, and silently inside her head, because she just thought, I can't pray out, I just can't do that. She just began to pray inside her head. And as she prayed, the color began to come back into this man's face, and he began then to cough and breathe, and his heart started beating. And she just stepped back and went back into the choir, and the service stayed stopped, and the people kept praying, and the ambulance took the man to the hospital. They later got word that when the doctors had run every test known to medicine on this man, that all the tests came back normal. They could not find anything that had gone wrong that would have caused him to basically die. And all Rebecca and the people around her could think was, this was the Holy Spirit, this was the power of prayer. Because, you know, when you have a heart attack, it leaves tracks in your body. There are enzymes that change, there are certain other things that change. This man had clearly had a heart attack or something like it. But the power of God was present to heal in one person who was saying, I'm just a teacher. What do you want me to do? Is that you, God? I wasn't even sure. She was hearing God's voice. This is decrease. This is what decrease means, is stepping out of what we think is normal and natural in our habits and saying, is that you, God? Okay, I'm listening. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? It's being very abnormal, but very normal for a Christian. Listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit instead of following the dictates of what normal, natural people would do when it's God talking to you. My prayer for you and for me is that this year we would be able to comprehend a bit more of this, and that, like John the Baptist, we would understand how to decrease in the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. My prayer for us all is that we would have a naturally supernatural 2017. Thank you. Would you pray with me again, please, before we finish with our hymn? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is hovering and surrounding us and longing to work in and with and through us, Lord. Thank you, Father, that we can receive that and choose to walk forward with you in your power, in obedience. Teach us, Lord. Teach us more of what this means. We often don't understand, and we need your Holy Spirit, as you promised, to teach us and to guide us and to make these things plain to us. Father, I pray you would bless this congregation abundantly in 2017 with decrease. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.